Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, for sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Gracious God, we ask that you would give us this morning humble, teachable, and obedient hearts, that we may receive what you have revealed with understanding and do what you have commanded. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was thinking this week, this is one of those verses, chapter 21, verse 1, that you could propose as a summary for all the promises of the Bible. And you know, I love these little nutshell, bottom line, this is what it all boils down to. This is what it's all about. And as I read through the pages of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, the one promise that I think is held out over and over again that sums up all of the promises is right here in chapter 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." That is the eternal dwelling place for the Christian. And I think it's probably one of those concepts that we hear so much and we are so accustomed to affirming, which is great. But I do think it's easy by virtue of overuse to start to think of heaven as some kind of ethereal, out there, disembodied, other multiverse kind of existence. And forget what is so pressed home in our passage this morning. And by the way, Revelation chapter 21 and into chapter 22 is the longest, most detailed description of heaven in one single spot in all of the Scriptures. But while we read this, I want you to really be impressed with the mixture of not just heaven alone, but heaven and earth. Earth, earthly, corporal, physical, tangible. The idea being here that earth is going to be made new when heaven comes to earth. And there is a good bit of debate, believe it or not, of course you believe it, about whether the idea here is that this present world is going to be totally annihilated, totally destroyed. And there's a parallel passage in 2 Peter 3:12. So that everything's annihilated and what's made new is completely recreated from scratch? Or is it more in line with, I think, the way the Bible describes our bodies and the resurrection? Is God going to take what's there and use what's there to renew and make it new and transform it? And there's a lot of debate either way, but I will point out the word new here, both in our passage this morning and in 1 Peter, suggests a newness in kind and quality. Not necessarily a newness in origin. And I think that's in keeping with the idea going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that God made creation to be one way in his providence. It's not now, but he's going to restore it for all of eternity to the way that it should be. But regardless, there's no question about the bigger idea here, which is a time is coming for those in Christ when all spiritual, physical, and moral pollution will be forever gone. And you see that right at the end of our chapter this morning, verse 27, another summary verse. However you visualize and conceptualize what obviously human words cannot do adequate justice to, this eternal state of heaven, one thing's for sure about it, verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All pollution will be gone. In keeping with that theme, I think it's important to remember that it's not just the redeemed, it's not just us in Christ who are going to be renewed, but the scriptures are very clear, it's all of creation. You go back to Genesis 3, and very clearly the curse is not just on Adam and Eve. It's not just on human beings. The curse, and I think this bears out in correspondence to reality as we interact and live in this world, the curse extends to all of creation. Romans 8 is all about that. This idea that all of creation, not just human beings, are moaning and groaning like a woman in childbirth, waiting for that day when it's all going to be redeemed. And you go back to Genesis 15, 17 and Genesis 17, 18, and you have God promising to Abraham, I'm going to give you and your descendants a possession, an everlasting possession. And I know there's another debate about exactly what this 1,000 years is and exactly what this possession is. I have a hard time with the notion that this promise to Abraham to give him an inheritance is limited to exactly and literally 1,000 years, and that it's limited exactly to one ethnic people, and that it's limited to one 300-square-mile geopolitical kingdom in the backwaters of the Middle East. I just don't think that's a sufficient enough way to read passages like the one before us this morning in Revelation 21. If the promise is to Abraham and to his descendants, then it's not enough to fulfill it just to his descendants. This has to be fulfilled to Abraham himself. And you read passages like Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 11 that's very clear that people like Abraham, who is specifically mentioned, viewed these promises from afar and still to this day have not fully realized the possession of it. This is pointing to something bigger than 1,000 years. This is pointing to something bigger than a geopolitical kingdom. And this is pointing to something bigger than just ethnic Israel. And of course, Romans chapter 11 is very clear that the true descendants of Abraham are those who are repentant of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. So I think what's going on here in Revelation 21 is it's playing on these Old Testament types, these shadows. The promised land of Canaan is a type. That's a theological word that means it's a shadow, it's a pointer, it's a sign. It's pointing to something bigger. What is it that's bigger? Well, it turns out the 1,000 years is eternity. It turns out the descendants of Abraham are those who believe in Jesus Christ. And it turns out the inheritance is not a 300-square-mile piece of real estate, but it's a new heaven and a new earth. And that's where we're headed. A post-resurrection new heaven and new earth. And as we saw last week, those who have gone on before us, those who have died in the Lord before us are reigning in heaven now, awaiting that full and future inheritance when Christ returns, bodies are resurrected, and however this works and whatever this looks like, heaven and earth come together and this kingdom is fully consummated for all of eternity and we will reign together with Jesus Christ forever. And notice a couple of features here. As much as this surpasses human language, I think there are some things we can draw out. Verse 1, he mentions it's a new heaven and a new earth, no pollution, end of the chapter. And then he says the sea was no more. Now that seems a little odd, I think, to our ears to say that the sea was no more. If you remember going back to chapter 4 of Revelation, the sea was there at the throne. Now it's not. But I think the idea there is that for a land-dwelling people in the ancient world, like the Jews, the sea was not your friend. The Jews were not known as seafaring people in the first century or the centuries prior. You often see in the Old Testament, they view the sea as a threat. They view the sea as something that separates you from others. In fact, it's very common in the Old Testament to use the metaphor of drowning to portray death. You drown, you die. You die, you drown. It's a hostile threat. It's synonymous with a hostile threat. You remember in chapter 13 of Revelation, it was the sea beast who comes out of the sea and threatens the land. That's the thinking, I think, in the Jewish mindset. The sea represents a threat. The sea represents a separation between God and man. And lo and behold, when heaven comes to earth, there is no more sea. There is no more threat to approaching God. There is no more separation between God and his people. That intimate walking together in the Garden of Eden, going all the way back to Genesis, now, as the ending chapters of the Bible close out, is restored. That intimacy is restored. There's no separation between God and man. That intimate relationship is there forever. God dwelling with men, living with men. It says at the end of verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's often referred to in theology as the beatific vision. This idea that in eternity, we will behold for eternity the direct gaze of God. That's the level of intimacy that is described in the eternal state when heaven and earth are conjoined and the state of existence is described with some beautiful negations in verse 4. He, that is God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. The older I get, the more I live in this world, the more I think this summarizes the pain of human existence in a fallen world. Pain, mourning, tears, crying, and the ultimate enemy of humanity, death. And Jesus says, no more. Every bit of this will pass away forever in the eternal state of being. God is the Alpha, we're told. God is the Omega, we're told. Verse 6, he is the beginning. He is the end. He is the self-existent, uncreated creator. This goes back, no doubt, a play on the Old Testament title given to God, that self-reflective pronoun, I am, or I am who I am. He is the unmoved mover. He is the uncaused cause. He is the ultimate beginning of all things. That completely escapes the ability for us to conceptualize with our finite brains. But those are the concepts being held out here. And in him all things hold together, and in him all things will be made new. And I want to point out two things. One is how inclusive the invitation is to be a part of this eternal kingdom. And number two is how exclusive this invitation is to be a part of this eternal kingdom. Look at how inclusive it is. Verse 6. End of verse 6. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. Now he's drawing on two beautiful passages in Isaiah, Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 10. But notice how inclusive that is. There's one condition. Thirst. Thirst. Notice, it has nothing to do with a person's ethnic background. Notice, it has absolutely nothing to do with a person's educational level, diplomas of achievement. It has nothing to do with a person's resume. It has nothing to do with a person's skin color. There's no qualification regarding your athletic ability. There's no qualification regarding your net worth, your bottom line. There's no qualification regarding your gender. There's no qualification regarding that trinity of modern existence, race, class, and gender, that divides every person into categories. None of that. Any kind of metric that we can imagine that human beings use to box and classify people and include and exclude, it's all wiped away in Christ. The only question is, do you thirst? Do you thirst? You can't buy it. You can't buy this water that's held out. Here he says, without payment at the end of verse 6. Now, I can't think of a single realm. I can't think of another religion. I can't think of another country. I can't think of another institution where the coin of the realm is thirst. Thirst is not a coin. Thirst is not something you barter with. In fact, when somebody tells you without payment, you don't negotiate with that. You don't enter into a bargaining price. Like, well, you say zero. Let me see what I can bring to the table. It's a gift. It's the beggar's hand. It's the beggar's hand. It's not the well who need a physician. It's the sick who need a physician. It's not the satiated that need food and drink. It's the thirsty that need food and drink. There's no cost. And I would say thirst here is just a synonym or a metaphor for faith and repentance. What does a beggar do? What does a sinner do? What does a sick person do? What does a dehydrated person do? You throw yourself at the mercy of the one who offers relief. And in this case, it is relief without cost, relief without payment. Do you thirst for righteousness? If so, you'll be filled. That is as inclusive as you could possibly imagine. But at the same time, it's also a very exclusive invitation. Because verse 8 tells us, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, for sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It is exclusive of one particular group, and that is that one particular group who do not thirst for righteousness and are unrepentant. If you don't think you're sick, you don't need a physician. If you don't think you're thirsty, you don't need living waters. That's the great divider. Are you thirsty? That's the only qualification. And if you are thirsty, Christ will give you the waters of eternal life. Coming into the second part of this chapter, it struck me again how the New Testament writers, John in this case, Paul all the time, they love to mix metaphors. It was just very common in the ancient world. To our ears today, we kind of clean that up in the editing process. You don't mix metaphors. Old hat in the Bible, no problem. There's two metaphors going into the second half of this chapter here. And they're both regarding the church on earth. They're both regarding trying to describe with human language this coming down of heaven and its earthly existence and eternity. And the first is that of New Jerusalem. It's a city. Heaven is a city, and it's coming down to earth, the New Jerusalem. That's one metaphor. Second metaphor, the city is also a bride. That's your mixed metaphor. And she's a bride who's beautifully adorned. She's prepared for her husband. She's dressed for her husband. That's what starts in verse 2 and then picks back up in verse 9. Verse 9 we read, then came one of the seven angels. You remember the seven angels with the seven bowls. One of them makes another appearance, full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And from verse 10 all the way to the end of the chapter, what you have is the single longest, and I would argue the single most powerful, the single most impactful series of apocalyptic symbols to describe that which is gloriously indescribable by human language. That is the eternal place of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. So I just want to read this. I don't want to pick it apart too much. Keeping in the spirit of apocalyptic language that we've been talking about, much of this is just images that are meant to be heard, images that are meant to be sensed. But before I read it, we read it together. Let me just encourage you. We've been doing this long enough now in our series, and if you've been with us, you'll be ready to pick up on some of these apocalyptic metaphors. Think about numbers. We've done plenty with numbers, the number 3, the number 7, the number 12, the number 1,000, multiples of those, the number 144, 12 times 12, 7 plus 3. We've fleshed out what these things mean in apocalyptic literature. Think about that as we read this. Think about the measurements indicating in apocalyptic literature God is meticulously preparing a place, just like Jesus said he's going to prepare many rooms for his people. It's taking care, it's accounting for what belongs to him. Think of colors, precious gemstones, and what those mean in the ancient mind, bringing to mind beauty. Let's just read this and go through it together. Beginning verse 10, this is the longest vision of heaven in Scripture. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there. It will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Just a couple of things. First of all, defies human language. Whatever all this means, you don't want to take it too literally. It's just beautiful and it's massive and it's incredible and it's overwhelming. I think that's the bottom line. Human language can't describe it. I was thinking at the recital yesterday, and harps, of course, have played big in the book of Revelation. And you've got human language as a way of communicating things. We have other languages, too. Mathematics is a language. Logic is a language. Music is a language. There are certain languages that convey meaning that human verbal language cannot. And thank God for it. Thank God for instrumental music. Thank God for logic. Thank God for mathematics. Thank God for these things that can communicate to different levels of the human mind and perception when words just seem to fail. And in all of these, in some degree, fail when it comes to describing heaven. But I think that's what's going on here. Things that language just cannot totally capture. But couple of points that I think really stand out. Number one, verses 24 and verse 26, the nations are mentioned. In this eternal state, the nations, this kaleidoscope of people, is going to be brought into this kingdom. I assume there aren't going to be any standing armies. I don't know exactly what this will look like or how this will play out, but again, it's heaven and earth mashed together, and there are nations. But they're all dwelling in peace with God in their presence. And another thing that's mentioned here too, verse 23, no need for sun or moon. And again, it's just speculative. Does that literally mean there won't be a sun or a moon? And that the law of physics will be so radically altered that we won't recognize it from our state of existence now? I don't know, maybe. I think this could also just be another apocalyptic way of saying Jesus is going to be the center. Jesus is going to be the fulfillment. Wherever you look, wherever you go in this eternal state, from horizon to horizon, from the sky to the ground, it is going to be about Jesus. Again, it's apocalyptic literature. But I would just draw your attention back to verse 27, whatever it's going to look like. There's not going to be any pollution there. There's not going to be anything that's detestable or false there. There's not going to be anything impure there. And those who will inherit this, into verse 27, are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whatever this physical, earthly collision of heaven and earth looks like in eternity, the question from the opening of Scripture to the close of Scripture, the most important question that any human being can ever ask themselves, am I written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I don't understand all this. I can't comprehend all this. But I sure can read it and discern which side I want to be on when that day comes. I want to be safe and secure in the Lamb's Book of Life, thirsting for the river of life and the spring of water that is given without payment. This brings the Bible full circle. I love this. I love the symmetry of Scripture. To me, this is a very compelling apologetic that this is God's Word. You think about the Scriptures begin, the Bible begins with a wedding, Adam and Eve. We see in our passage this morning, the Bible ends with a wedding. Christ and his church. You see the symmetry and the completeness there. The Bible begins with a tree of life, Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. We come full circle, chapter 22, verse 2, Lord willing, we'll look at it next time. In the center was the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. It begins with a tree of life. It ends with a tree of life. It begins with a wedding. It ends with a wedding. The Bible begins with a home, the Garden of Eden, the perfect state of existence. And the whole story of the Bible and the whole story of human existence is that of sojourners, that of those who are in a world that is not their home. It begins with a home. It continues with a sojourning group of those who are not home. And then you come to the closing pages of Revelation, and it ends with a home. This eternal home. This eternal home of heaven on earth, where the curse has been removed for those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful promises that you hold out to us in your word. Lord, I pray that these would be an encouragement today as we think about life in this world and think about eternal matters. Father, help us to cut through the difficulties and the controversies and to see Jesus Christ high and lifted up. Lord, draw us to him in heart, mind, and soul. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.